Well, I sure was impressed with the choir. Man, what a blessing. You know, one of these days, and I don't really know how it's going to unfold when we get to glory, but I kind of just imagine about 8 trillion angels fluttering around and about 8 trillion or however many saints that have been redeemed on whatever levels we're at, you know, just see just as far as you could see. And then he steps out. And brother, when they pull the curtain back and our Savior steps out, all the angels and all the souls are just going to go down, boy.
Yeah, amen.
And we're going to be on our knees and praising him. If we got crowns, we'll be throwing them. And the angels will be singing. And wait till you hear the angels sing, brother.
Yeah.
You think this was good, and this was good. This was real good. And I sure appreciate that flute, wherever that guy went. That was a good flute there. But I got a blessing out of that. Boy, I tell you, my soul, I just thinking of him coming out and getting all that glory that he deserves. Amen. All right, we're going to be in John chapter 6 and then John 3. So close to each other. The Gospel of John chapter 6. With one hand in John chapter 3. In the other hand, when you get John chapter 6, and we're going to look at verse 63. And maybe before we look at it, I'd like to say that the Lord Jesus Christ stood in front of some Israelites one day, and he said a very difficult thing for them to comprehend. And he looked at him and he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And they just, whoa, what are you talking about? You want me to take a bite of you and like a vampire drink your blood? And he said it twice. He said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And they all looked at each other and one of them said, this is a hard saying. Who could hear it? And the Bible said that many that day left him, just walked away. Because we don't know what you're out there. You're talking about cannibalism here. You're talking about eating you. And they didn't understand it. And because they didn't understand it, they walked away. And the Lord Jesus looked at some of his close ones and said, well, you also go away. And Peter jumps up and says, no, where shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. And then we read this verse. And of course, the Catholics, they'll take that thing and say, well, we got to eat his flesh, we got to drink his blood, so let's get a little host, and we'll do the hocus pocus over the host, and that'll be his body, and then we'll get the wine, which is a horrible thing to use for holy blood, but we'll do that. We'll get the wine and the host in us, and then we'll have Jesus in us. And of course, that's a perverse teaching, but he explains what he's talking about in verse 63. And he says this in verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. And quickeneth, you all know what it means. It's Old English for makes alive. It is the Spirit that makes alive. He was talking about getting him inside you to make you live. And he's saying the Spirit is, he says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, I'm not telling you to come take a bite of me. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. So he's saying, you need to get me inside of you, but not physically, spiritually. And if you don't get me inside of you spiritually, you cannot live. And if I can't live, then am I dead? Yeah. The Bible says when we sin, that it kills the soul. One place it said, she is dead while she liveth. How can that be? Well, the body's alive, but the soul is dead because of sin. And so he tells them that they have to get him inside of them on a spiritual level. All right, so let's look then at John chapter 3 and verse number 1, a very familiar passage. Most all of you know it well. And before we read it, I'd like to ask God's help because we will need it. We will need it. Now, Lord God, I thank you for these folks. And it is a blessing that they have the Word of God on their laps. And that's a great treasure. And there are millions of people that do not. But I thank you, God, for these that do. And they've come here, Lord. They could be somewhere else, but they've come here. And I thank you for that. And I thank you, Lord, for this book that we can look to for truth, that it might guide us and get us where we're supposed to be. And I pray, God, that you would take the message this morning, and might it be something that we can comprehend well and understand well and be able to use it throughout our lives. And I ask you to bless this lesson this morning, and I pray, God, that you'd use me and help my thoughts and my words. It might be appropriate, right? Guard me from error, I pray. And I would ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Please excuse me. I want to call the message this morning, the mystery of the second birth. And we all know that the second birth is a spiritual birth. And so we can expect that to be somewhat mysterious. We are put together with five senses. I've been taught that it's sight and hearing and smelling and touching and fifth one somewhere in there, tasting, I suppose it is, and that our bodies are made up of five senses. They are all physical. They are all fleshly, and that's what we go by. What we see, what we taste, what we touch, what we hear, that we navigate through life with those five senses. We do okay on a physical level. But now we're looking at a spiritual level, and none of us can see it. None of us know anything about it. We know very, very little about spiritual things. It is a hard concept, just the fact that it's spiritual. The only way we get to really see it, we get to see it in our conscience, we get to see it in our anger, we get to see it in our jealousy, in our love, and things that are spiritual. And so we do know there's a spiritual side of us, because all those things I talked about are spiritual, and they are definitely help us to see that we do have a spiritual makeup. But the Bible talks about being dead, spiritually dead. If you look at verse chapter 3 and verse number 1, and it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So if you say Pharisee, you've said this guy's just not the average guy. He's on a higher level than the average guy, Pharisee. And then he says a ruler of the Jews. So he's got guys under him. He's able to teach people. He's got some knowledge. He's a heavyweight, is the way we might say it. Verse 2. The same came to Jesus by night. Not sure why. Maybe he's afraid to be seen with him. I don't know. Maybe he didn't want any persecution from his peers. Not sure. But he comes in by night and said unto him, Rabbi, and then look at his profession. What a profession. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. My soul. Somehow this brother got the message. And it tells you why. He says, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. So he understood the same thing, and the blind man found out in John chapter 9 that this guy's got to be from heaven. Nobody could do what you do. You cannot be just an average guy. You are definitely from heaven. And Nicodemus has a great profession of faith that Jesus Christ has come down from heaven and is visiting them. Thou art a teacher come from God. And then verse 3 he says, and Jesus answered and said unto him. So Jesus looks at this ruler, looks at this Pharisee, looks at this profession. Here's what he has to say, and this is his response. Verily, verily, we would say, truly, truly. He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus just said he believed in you, he trusted in you, and now you tell him that he can't see this the kingdom of God, unless he has a second birth. Well, I'm sure Nicodemus is taken back a little bit, and personally, and I don't know how you feel about it, but personally, I'd like to see it. I don't suppose anybody here would not like to see it. You know, the alternative is kind of a bummer. You know, if I miss heaven and I make hell, I sure don't want to see that. But he says, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And then Nicodemus says what most of us might say under his time period. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to them, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Question mark. And of course the answer is, you were too big coming out the first time. You're definitely too big to go back in and come out again. That ain't happening. You know, and Nicodemus, he's fixed on this physical thing because that's all he's got. And so Jesus is trying to get this brother on a spiritual level, and he doesn't comprehend it very well. And so he's struggling with it, and he makes that comment, how can I be born again like that? And verse 5, and Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, notice it's not cleansed by water. It's born of water, because the subject is birth. And he says this, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. So there's two of them, and both of them are births. And then he says, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, personally, I'd like to enter. I'd like to see. So if I'm going to see it or enter it, then according to Jesus Christ, I don't care what anybody else says, according to Jesus Christ, it's absolute necessity that you have this birth. And there's just no getting out of it. There's no reasoning any other way. He said it. He made it plain. It has to be that way. You must be born again or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then verse 6. That which is born of the flesh, that's the body, is flesh. Absolutely. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then a strange thing in verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto ye, thee, ye must be born again. And he kind of insinuates to Nicodemus that, how come you don't know? You're a master. You're a ruler. You're supposed to be a sharp guy, but it doesn't sound like you grasp this very well. And then he says this kind of a dig in verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Now why would Jesus Christ expect Nicodemus to understand the second birth? No one even knows about this doctrine until Paul. Nicodemus does not have a New Testament. He only has an Old Testament, and it's sure not found in there. So how in the world and why would Jesus Christ be so short with Nicodemus? Why would he expect him to know about this second birth? But before we look into it any further, I would like to say this. He said, art thou a master of Israel, knowest not. In other words, if you're a master of Israel, then you're a master of the Bible. If you know your Bible well, you should know it. I would say this. If you have a talent, you should use it. Yeah, have you gone to school? How come you don't know this? Right? So if you have a talent, I appreciate the talent, man. It's a blessing when someone uses their talent. And I'm glad about talent. It's good to see when it's used for the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he's a little sharp with Nicodemus. And it would appear to me that Jesus Christ expects Nicodemus to know. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a ruler. His heart believes that Jesus Christ came from God and was a teacher that come from God. But why would Jesus expect Nicodemus to know something that he could not possibly get? Take your Bible to Colossians chapter 1, if you will. Which of you teenagers are getting there first? That's what the Sunday school is about. I enjoy that. You were there first, but you didn't stand up. I think. It looked to me like you found it first, but you just didn't want to stand up. But that's all right. You don't have to. I used to do that with my kids. I used to challenge them to find a verse real quick, you know. And if you're going to do that, first thing you've got to do is go home and memorize the order of all the books. And I like that. It gets them going. That's good Sunday school. Whoever's a Sunday school teacher, good job. Amen. All right, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from all ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. So we know that Paul is given this great doctrine of grace that people could be born again, but he sure didn't give it to Nick. Nicodemus is way before Paul. So why should Nicodemus know? And how? And why does Jesus expect him to know? Well, let's go back to Genesis to get a little follow-up on this and see if we can make heads or tails out of it. In Genesis chapter 4, if you will, and we're going to look at four fathers, okay? Because if you're talking about birth, then we need fathers and mothers. And we need children from those fathers and mothers. And if you're Nicodemus and all you have is an Old Testament, you got to go find some fathers. So you're going to go to Adam because he fathers the whole entire human race. So you got to go to Adam. And you got to go to Abraham because he's the father of the Jews. You got to go to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And you can't go any further than Jacob because when you hit Moses, he's a priest. He's not a father. So we're just going to stick with those four guys and watch the pattern develop of the first and second birth. And you guys know your Bible well enough to know that when Adam has two sons, somebody tell me what the name of the firstborn son was of Adam. Cain. Thank you. Somebody been reading their Bible. Mr. Nicodemus, art thou a master in Israel? Knowest not this thing. Surely you've read Genesis. Surely you know about the first birth that it ain't very good. You with me? We look at Cain, and the Bible says there, what is it, in verse number 9? Is that what I gave you? And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Big liar. You do know. You're lying right to God's face. What kind of a horrible man can you be? You know, standing in front of a holy God and lie to him right into his face? And he asked you this question, you lie to him? Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And then get smart about it. Now, over in 1 John, it says Cain is of that wicked one. Bad guy. First birth ain't no good. And then Adam has another boy. And he's a different breed. Well, he's the same breed as Adam and Eve, but he's another boy. But he's a good kid, isn't he? He's a keeper of the sheep. He brings in the right offering, and Cain does not. Cain's a murderer in verse 8. Cain loves his own work in verse 5. Cain sheds innocent blood in verse 10 and is cursed in verse 11. So we can tell plainly from reading our Old Testament that the first birth, as far as fathers having kids go, first birth ain't no good. And then you get to Abel, and verse 2, he's the keeper of the sheep, and in verse 4, he's obedient to God. And so we get to the next father, and the next father is Abraham and Sarah. And they have two sons. Kind of interesting, because that's the way Genesis started. Now we know in Genesis, the Bible says Adam had many sons and daughters. But he only talked about those first two, and that's for a reason. Those first two are important to show a pattern that God lays out in your Old Testament. And the next part of that pattern is find out with Abraham and Sarah. And they also have two sons. And the first one is Ishmael. Right? And then the second one is Isaac. He's the promised seed, so he's the good guy. But the first one's a bad guy. And that's Ishmael, and it's not that he's such a bad guy, but if you read about it, you can see his spirit is not like Isaac's. And he's part Egyptian, right? Because Abe laid with a woman from Egypt, and that was the offspring there, so that first birth, no good. But the second birth, and Abraham doesn't like it. Abraham comes to God and says, oh, that Ishmael lived before me. And God says, no. You're going to have a son, and so in your old age, and the promise he's going to be Isaac. Not going to be Ishmael. I'm not interested in Ishmael. I'm interested in Isaac. Isaac's my guy. So now we got Adam as a father having two sons. The first one's bad, second one's good. And then we got the next father comes in line, and the same thing happens for a pattern that is developing in your Old Testament. And the first one's bad again, and the second one's good again. And then you go to Isaac and Rebekah. And they have two sons. And they have Esau, and they have Jacob. Esau despises his birthright. He's a bad guy. Everybody knows Esau's bad. He's a worldly, he's a hunter, he's all that stuff, you know. And then you get to Jacob. And when you read about Jacob, you kind of see a lot of flaws in the guy. But he ends up being the guy. He ends up being the guy that's going to take the seed and take it on through to the line of Christ. He's the guy. And so the pattern develops again with Jacob and Esau. And Esau's clearly defiant in many ways. And he opposes his mother and father and marries without. And instead of the way he was instructed, and Jacob is told to go up to Haran and get with the family up there of Abraham. And so he does, and he ends up marrying Rebekah and all those things, and it works out real good. So Esau and Jacob fulfill the pattern and increase the pattern and strengthen the pattern once again. So if you're Nicodemus, you can kind of get a picture. If you're a master of Israel, you study your Bible well, you're kind of getting a picture here. True? True. You got a Bible too. You might not be a master, but that doesn't mean you can't study it. That doesn't mean you can't know anything. You can still read it. You can still study it. A lot of people just read it, and that's okay. Praise the Lord, man. Read the Bible. But you know what's really cool? And you'll find it's cool. And here's the thing that's cool about it. When God sees a man or a lady get out a light and open a Bible and get a notebook and grab a pen and get up early in the morning before all the world starts running around and pray and ask God to give him something and then start reading the Bible, you think he just sits there and says, hey, guys, look at this. Somebody's interested in me. It's more than that. He settles in. He comes in alongside of you, and he starts revealing things to you.
Amen.
That's what happens. That's what happens. And you can be a dummy. You know how I know? Amen. Amen. But you see this pattern develop, and it develops the same way. So it goes through like that, and the first one's bad, and the second one is good. And I believe these verses show that Nicodemus should have known some things about the first and second birth. And then you get to Jacob, and he kind of breaks the pattern, doesn't he? Because he doesn't have two sons. He has 12. But we got to include Jacob because he's definitely a father. So he is in this thing. We cannot divorce him from it. We have to find out why is Jacob part of this pattern and with these 12 sons. And so Jacob's 12 sons, they end up in Egypt, don't they? And go down to Egypt and they start having babies, and Israelites multiply in Egypt and they become a great people. And they get really big. In fact, they get so big, such a large crowd, that the Egyptians are starting to fear that, man, if these guys keep overrunning us, I'm in California, people are coming in, and it ain't like it was. And the people in Egypt are thinking, man, if these Israelites keep multiplying, they're going to take over everything. We won't even have our country anymore. And so they're worried about it. And they start abusing them, and they start whipping up on them, and they start chastising them, and they start making life rigorous and tough. And so God calls to Moses, and he says, Moses, and he says, I've heard the cry of my people Israel down in Egypt, and I want you to go down there and bring them out. Does that sound correct so far? You guys following this? If you read your Bible, you're probably following it pretty good. If you're not real familiar with it, and you just got to start digging in a little bit. Know more about your Bible. It'd be a blessing to you, and it'll help your whole life. And take your Bible, if you want, and go to Exodus chapter 4, and let's look at what God tells Moses about these children down in Egypt that have been abused by Egyptians. And verse 21, Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21. You got it. You're there. You're there. I'm not going to make you read it, don't worry. All right, chapter 4 and verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. Verse 22. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord. So this is going to be an accurate thing that God said. And this is what God said. Israel is my son, even my firstborn son. Didn't say son, said even my firstborn. And he takes all 12 sons of Jacob and calls them singular, my son. So, if the pattern holds, and it always does, that we got the firstborn as a bad son, and we got the second one as a good son, and now we're finding out that Israel is God's firstborn son, but he ain't no good. He's slow of heart to believe all the things of God. He tends to be idolatrous. And when the kings start coming, some are good, some are bad, Israel just have a strong hardship with it because they're fleshy. They're a fleshy son, and their type is Cain. And their type is Esau. And their type is Ishmael, because that's how the firstborn is. So if Nicodemus knows his Bible well, then he's starting to get the idea. And when Jesus looks at him, he says, you know, your master of Israel really should know this. You really should know this. And I really need you to know this, because when I get done with my gospel, it's going to be imperative. In fact, it's so strong that if you don't understand it, you'll miss heaven completely. You'll wind up in hell. You can be a good person and still wind up in hell. Nicodemus was a good guy. He was a Pharisee. You know what Pharisees do? They got 1,000 things to do that are good and several things to do that are not good and not to do. And they are real strict people, and they wore the clothes just right. They got the garments and everything and the weird hat and all that stuff. They're good guys. And not only that, but he stands up and says, we know that a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles without doing this except God be with him. He is a guy that believes in Jesus come from heaven, and yet he's going to miss the second. He's going to miss heaven because of the not understanding that second birth. So it's imperative that all of us get it and get it well. As Nicodemus should have had it, we should all have it. And I know everybody here understands some basic things about the second birth. Most of us kind of got a good idea how we got saved, and that when we got saved, the Spirit of God came in and quickened our soul and made it live, and it became a son of God. We understand that thing. But now you can see why or what God does as he writes his Bible. One of the first patterns he makes is this one. And it's about this birth thing. And verse 23, he says, and I say unto thee, let my son go. See that singular right there? There's a lots of them. There's millions of them. Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. That's how important it was. So if Israel is God's firstborn son, then by the pattern that we saw, they are not the good son. They're the bad son. And they're under the law. And the Bible says that Jesus came and what's he say? Blindness in part has happened unto Israel. And he talks about, in Galatians, where he talks about Jesus coming. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, to do what? To redeem them that are under the law. Yeah, all Israel is under that law. And the law was holy. The law was perfect and holy, and yet it failed. Because it depended on men to keep it, and they didn't keep it. And the law failed to make someone acceptable, but God was to obey that law and keep that law, and they didn't keep that law. And wherever they didn't keep the law, they were supposed to bring in a lamb of the first year and give it to the priest, and he would slay that lamb's throat and put him up on the altar and make atonement for their sins, and they didn't even do that. In fact, it got so bad that we're making brass gods and false gods and stone gods and molten images and graven images. It was just horrible. And all of them, as far as God is concerned, I created these people to be with me forever. And when Satan showed up and killed the eternal line that I set up, because it depended on men for to have their will, to choose according to their own will, and they choose, Eve goes with Satan instead of what God said, and Adam follows her in her folly, and the whole human race from then on is damned because we all sin. And the Bible says, whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So all of us are in the same boat because we sin. And we sin because we fall prey to the temptations of this world, and our flesh likes excitement and likes fun and likes thrills, and it charges after that stuff. But what we don't know is that it kills your soul. Amen. I remember when I was a little boy, I had a friend named George Hall. Me and George, we were good buddies. In those days, you could put your arm around your friend, and you could have, you go down the street, and you didn't, nobody thought you were gay or queer or whatever they call them these days. It's just, we just had, we were good buddies. And I can remember being about 8 years old, and there was a little store called Thrifty Drugstore. And a new thing had come out in Thrifty Drugstore. They made this entryway that goes into the door, a rubber mat, and it had where if it sensed your weight, it would open the door. And now it's all laser guided or some, I don't know what it is now, but when we were kids, well, we'd jump on that mat and, oh, look at the doors open. We were all thrilled by that, you know. But what we saw was that the candy rack was right by the door. And we thought, man, on the way to school, we said, you know what, after school, if we jump up, if we wait for somebody to come in, we can steal some candy. And when those doors open, we'll sneak out the door and run, and they'll never catch us. And we both decided to do it. Now, my mom taught me that stealing was wrong. I knew. There was no question in my mind. I knew. But I liked Nestle Crunch. And I liked it a lot. And you know how little kids are, you know. And so we got done with school, and we hatched our plan, boy. We got over there, and we walked in there, and we opened that door and snuck over there by the rack. It was right off the right side, and it was kind of on a slant like that. And I found the Nestle Crunch, and I walked over there, and I pulled one out and put it in my back pocket, nice and smooth, act like I was cool. George is over there fumbling. I don't know what kind of candy bar he got, but he got one. And I looked at him, and he looked at me, and I said, you ready? He goes, yeah, I'm ready. I said, okay, the next guy that comes in through that door, we're gone. He goes, okay, the next guy. Sure enough, seconds later, that door opened, and man, we out. And boy, we're down the road, we're running, and we're looking behind us, nobody's coming. We got away. We had a Nestle's Crunch, and we didn't have to pay a quarter for it. Like $4 now or something. But what I didn't know, now see, I knew that that was wrong. My mom and dad taught me right. Don't steal. That's the wrong thing to do. Ever catch you stealing, you're going to get beaten. So I knew it was wrong, but temptation was too great, and I took the candy bar. But what I did not know is that it killed my soul. And if you're not sure if it killed your soul, can I give you a little Bible verse? It's way back in Genesis. I think it's chapter 2. And he tells Adam and Eve, he says, see all the trees in the garden? Yes, sir, I see them. He says, you may eat all the fruit you want off of all these trees. You can have an all-you-can-eat buffet. But there's one tree in the midst of the garden I don't want you to eat. Leave that one alone. And then he said this, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. I want to let you know that the same day that you eat it is the same day you die. Is that true? Amen. Yeah. So he eats it, and he was told not to, don't go steal the candy bar. He does it anyway. And when he eats it, he doesn't die. But God said he would die, but he doesn't die. In fact, he goes on, he lives to be the ripe old age of 923 or some crazy number of years, you know. And the Bible says he has many sons and daughters, and then he dies. But the day that he ate, according to the Word of God, he did die, right? So his flesh did not die. The spirit was in him. If it was gone, he would be dead. So he had his spirit and he had his body. So what died? Well, his soul died. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death, death, death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. The day you eat is the day you die. The day I stole the candy bar, and probably way before that, as soon as the knowledge of the law comes, that without the knowledge of the law, there is no transgression. As soon as the knowledge of the law comes, and I had that, I knew it was wrong. And once you do that, it kills your soul the same day you do it. And it passes on all men, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. It's very clear in the Bible that our first birth is this, and it's no good. This stuff is no good. The first birth is this, and it's no good. Its type is Cain. Its type is Ishmael. Its picture is Esau. And so this guy is not going to make it to the kingdom of God. Is that true? It's not going to make it. This guy has to be totally changed to make it. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about this guy coming up and being changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So he has to be changed. But this guy, he's never going to make it. You know why? He's no good. And if you got a dead soul, then he's no good either, because he's dead. And when God sees dead things, what does he do? He throws it out. When dead things come into your house, ladies, what do? You throw it out. When dirt comes in, you sweep it out. You vacuum it up. You get rid of it. You don't want it in your house. God's not going to take people that think they're good. They have to be good. And they have to be spiritually born again. They have to have the Spirit of God put in their dead soul. You know what I love about Jesus Christ? He's the only one that rose from the dead. I got a death problem. I stole a candy bar and a lot of other bad things after that. And I didn't come up in a Christian home at all. I didn't even start going to church till I was 21 years old. So I just lived as a lost man all that time. I had no church influence, no Bible influence in me at all. I just ran according to my flesh. All the things it desired, I would try to accomplish, stay out of jail the best I could, which I was successful once in a while. But I didn't know that I was dead. And when I went to church, I found out that I was dead and that I needed to have a second birth. And so the Bible taught me that and showed me that. And there's nobody here, no matter how good you can be, there's nobody here that is good enough to make it to heaven because they have a dead soul. Take your Bible, if you will, and go to John chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1. We'll look at verse number 1. And the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." My goodness. "And the Word was God." My goodness. It's so full. Verse 2. "The same was in the beginning with God." And all these things are a way of talking about Jesus Christ. He calls him the Word. And in verse 3 it says, "All things were made by him." The Word is a him. "And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness." And in a sad, sad thing, "and the darkness comprehended it not." If you can't get this thing, darkness is in your heart, and you don't know that you're in darkness until light comes and God says, "Hey, you're blind. I'm your light. Believe on me. You'll see." And this is so sad. It says, "And darkness comprehended it not." They didn't get it because their hearts are very perverse. Verse 6. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe." That all men, God is interested in all men, might believe through the testimony of John. Verse 8, "He was not that light." This John, of course, is John the Baptist. "He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." And, of course, that was of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, and a great verse here. It says about Jesus Christ, "That was the true light." Look at it carefully. "Which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." That's good. Because that tells me and shows me that every single man, woman, and child that has ever given life and born onto this planet has the ability to see that light. "Was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Everybody has a chance to see it and can see it if they'll just give it a chance. They have the ability. Nobody is, like Calvin would think, destined to hell. Predetermined to go. Nobody's predetermined to hell. No matter who you are, it's possible for you to see it. Amen. But you got to open that heart, and you got to be able to have enough sense to hear truth, to get truth when you hear it. And if you'll get it, then you can be born again and you can be saved. Now, I know most of you are. This lesson is a Sunday morning lesson, so, you know, it needs to be kind of gospel-oriented. Amen. But it's also teachable to learn some things about the second birth or this mysterious thing about a spiritual birth. The second born of God is the church. The first born of God is Israel. The second born of God is the church. But the church isn't a son singular, is it? Or is it? Yes, it is. Israel was a lot of people, and he called them, go get my firstborn son and bring him out of Egypt. But is that the same with the church? Is the church a son of God, singular? Well, let's see. The sons of God. Let's go to, one of my favorite ones, and I'll get to this in a second, is found in the Gospel of John again. And I want to say chapter 1, and it describes it perfectly. You can't get better than this. And it's found in verse 10. In fact, we were reading 9. Look at verse 10. Talking about Jesus, he says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Well, that's true. They crucified him. And they didn't know who he was. Verse 11, he came unto his own. Yes, he came to the Jews. That's who he's born of, Bethlehem. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's right, crucified him. And verse 12, but as many as received him, and he doesn't say whether they're Jews or not. He just says as many. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, there's that birth again, not of blood, that's physical, not of the will of the flesh, that's physical, nor of the will of man, that's physical, but of God, that's spiritual. Yeah. The Bible said God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But the Bible said they become the sons of God. But I want to see one that says that we're a singular son. So let's go to Revelation 21. Almost done. Revelation 21. And we'll look at verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Oh, boy, I like that one. Short little verse, but wow, is it full. My goodness. All things a lot. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, all things a lot. My goodness. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And the Bible says, it is the Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom, the whole thing. Wow, that's a boatload, brother. And then he says, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Singular. And then we look at this one. One of my favorite verses is 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll close here. Well, we're almost close here. Don't want to be deceptive. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 23. And we'll look at it slowly, on purpose. And you'll like it. It's fun. You know, I've got a blessing out of reading a book that Charles Spurgeon wrote. And somebody just typed up some of his sermons. And I noticed something about the brother. He just takes every little thing and the time involved and the word that it, what it means and who it's impressed, and just lays it. I thought, man, that brother is getting a lot out of these simple, every little word, he's getting something out of it. And I thought, man, I'm going to start doing that. I'm going to start slowing way down. I read way too fast. I got to slow down in my reading and start letting this stuff sink in a little bit and start try to be there and try to see what it's like when Nicodemus climbed up in that tree and picture him up there trying to see him, see Jesus coming down that old dirt road and kicking up dirt with his sandals and everybody following him and just kind of try to get there. And boy, things just start opening up, and it's so much prettier and so much more fulfilling to read the Bible slowly. And so I encourage you to do this. So we'll do that here, and it says here, being born again, same term that we saw in John 3. And this is not even John, this is Peter. So Peter understands this. He says, being born again, not of corruptible seed. What's that? Well, that's All you men here, raise your hand. All you men, your man, raise your hand. Okay, you can raise your hand. It's your seed. Thank you, gentlemen. It's your seed. Say, what's the matter with my seed? It's corruptible. You say, what do you mean? Your children die. Every one of them. And you can't do anything about it. It don't matter how many you have. It don't matter how good they are. They're going to die. You know why they die? They're corruptible. Your seed's no good. Can't survive. And so we know that salvation is sure not going to come from us. Yeah, amen. We can't do it. There's nothing we can do about it. Nobody has the knowledge of taking something dead and making it live. Jesus stands alone there. Yeah. Amen. Verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So now you see a different seed. And this seed is called the word of God. And it's called an incorruptible seed, which means it cannot be corrupted ever. There's no way to stop it. It will produce eternal life, and nothing can stop it. All the demons in hell can't do a thing about it, and all the power of man can't do a thing about it. Amen. Amen. And the Bible says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Amen. So if that seed ever gets in your soul, that's an incorruptible thing that lives forever. And it's not possible to kill it. Amen. It's not possible to kill it. Amen. So being born of the incorruptible seed is paramount. Verse 24. And I like the four. So he says all that, and then he says this, for all flesh is as grass. So you look out there, and you see all that grass. And I can see it. Or maybe you could picture a golf course in your mind or a big, beautiful park and see all those little green blades growing up like that. And there's literally millions of them. You couldn't count them if you wanted to. And you look at that park, you look at that golf course, you say, wow. He says, all flesh, this stuff, is like grass. And look down what it says. It says, for all flesh is as grass. And the grass what? Withereth. And something about falling away. So he likens all of humanity with that corruptible seed that all dies. And he goes on and he says, and all the glory of man, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. Ever see flower in the grass? You ever see a little daisy pop up, a little yellow? And he's way different than all the other ones. Everything else is green. What's this guy doing here? And he's a little old daisy or something pop up, a little flower of grass. And he says that's kind of a glory. This guy has made a splash in life. He has come to prominence. Maybe Elvis Presley, maybe Elon Musk, somebody of means, somebody that has made a big impact in the world, and they're the glory of man. For all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, it says, and the flower thereof falleth away. And he just pronounces curse on the whole bunch because they're all born of an incorruptible seed that can't give life. And everybody that's born of that seed is a fleshy body that dies. Yeah, pretty clear picture, really. It's not hard at all to follow. And then he says in verse 25, but, and I like that, the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So now he calls the incorruptible seed a gospel. And he says it gets preached. Pretty cool. It gets preached. I remember my day. Eric, I remember my day. Sitting in that back row at a little Nazarene church over in Wilmington. Long hair and beat up by the world pretty good, you know, sitting back there and hearing that stuff. And the guy telling me about how I could be saved and how Jesus died for sin and all that gospel is coming in here. And remember, it's a seed. And we know about seed. We know about egg. We know about seed. We know seed hits egg, conception, miracle of life. Everybody marvels to this day. Doctors marvel at what God has done. And now we're looking spiritual. So that's physical. Egg and seed, the conception, life, all that stuff, that's physical. But now we're looking spiritual. Now we're looking at a dead soul like that egg. And we're looking at the incorruptible seed like the Word of God. And it comes in this way, doesn't it? You got two of them. I always do this because I only got one of them. I got two, but only one works. And I could tell you a story about that. It's a marvelous story, but I won't bore you with it. But that gospel, it's an incorruptible seed. And somebody's preaching, it says, which by the gospel is preached unto you. And somebody's preaching it. And somebody's standing there and they're heralding aloud. They're forcefully saying with confidence because it is the word of God. It is true. They don't have to worry about it. They can just pound it right out without any fear of being wrong or contradictory in any way. They can just let it fly. And it comes out very forceful. It comes out very strong. And I'm sitting back there and it comes in my ear and it bounces around my head. And the head starts thinking Jesus, it starts thinking dying, it starts thinking of the cross and blood, and then it starts thinking about his resurrection, and the head says, I don't know about the resurrection thing, and that sounds hard for me, and the guy keeps preaching, and he's trying to make it clear, and I'm trying to decipher it, and it's bouncing around in there, and then he says something else, and I go, well, that makes good sense, and he says, God said he rose from the dead, and you think, well, if God said he rose from the dead, it's got to be true, and pretty soon it starts to get here. And that thing, the Spirit of God starts coming in that room and starts messing with you, you know. And the guy's reading about casting this guy off into hell. And the books are open. Another book is open, which is the book of life. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them. And death and hell delivered. And death and hell were cast in a lake of fire. And this is the second death. And the preacher got up there. And he said a couple of angels had a guy. He had one angel had his hands, you know, and the other angel had his feet. Then they took the guy, you know, and they go, one, two. And it was, whoa, the guy falls down into hell, you know. I'm thinking back down, oh, man, that sounds horrible. And I know one thing. You know what I said when I was back there and I was hearing all that stuff? I thought, you know, if that's true, and I'm not sure if it is, but if that's true, I'm in big trouble. That's what I thought. I'm in big trouble. And I got out of the church that day and I went and I got me a Ken Taylor's Living Bible. Big old hardback green thing, you know. And it wasn't the Word of God, but I thought it was. And it had a little bit of the Word of God in it. And I started reading it, you know, and then somebody told me, no, if you're gonna go to church and read the Bible, he's not gonna be reading out of that. You need to get a King James Bible. I said, I don't know any different. I said, okay, I'll get a King James. So I started reading that thing. And reading that King James Bible started softening my heart. And about the third week, it came into church. And this time I sat still in the back on that side. And he made a plea and said, you know, if you need to be born again, if you need to have the gospel of Jesus Christ come in your heart and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, but put your faith in what he did for you and how he paid for your sins, I'd like you to come forward and call on Christ to save you. And he said, if you don't want to go to hell, that's your ticket out. Amen. And I don't remember all the things he said, but it's something like that. And I remember I was 21 years old at the time. It was August of 1971, and I walked that aisle. Right in front of everybody, long hair, just a punk kid, you know. Walked down that aisle, and I got up there at the aisle, and I didn't know what to do. I saw everybody kneeling. I thought, well, I guess I better kneel. So I kneeled down, and thank God the pastor intercepted me. And he came down there, and he said, son, what are you coming forward for? And I said, well, you said that if I wanted Jesus, if I wanted the gospel, if I wanted to put my trust in Jesus, that I should come. And he smiled real big, and he says, yes. That's true. He says, let me show you what the gospel is. So turn your Bible, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll close here, I promise. But he didn't show me 1 Corinthians. I just want to show it to you. But he showed me Romans chapter 10, and he walked me through it right there at the altar, and I bowed my head, and I trusted Jesus Christ. And I got saved. And I had no idea what I was getting involved in, but boy, I sure am glad I did it. Christianity is, can I testify that the Christian life is 1,000 times better than the lost life. And I had a good time. As a lost man, my parents were of means. They had good money. I was raised in a good moral household. And buddy, I had a good time as being a sinner. I really did. But Christian living throws that in the dirt 100-fold over, brother. Christian life is much, much better. And I would encourage you to take it if you haven't already. All right, 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, we'll close after reading the gospel. This is the gospel, and most of you know it well, but we'll see it again this morning. Always good to get a repeat. And it says in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren," notice the brethren, these are people that are saved, "I declare unto you," because in that church some were not. He says, "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached," and there it is again, that word preached, "unto you which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." Isn't that something? "If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." All that is just great news. Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins." So now you got a payment for sin. Amen. A payment for sin. And Christ made the payment. You can't pay for it. What do they call those in the Catholic Church? Not indulgences. What do they call that? Sacraments. Is that what it is? I think they call it sacraments or something, where you do a good deed and you hope that makes you acceptable to God. Or penance, maybe something like that. I can't remember. But which also ye are saved. And then verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins." That's where sins get paid for. There's nothing you could do to pay for it. You know why? It's not, you know, your good works are fine. God's happy with all the good works you do. It's the sin that's the problem. Yeah. Everybody says, "Well, I'm a pretty good guy." I know, I'm glad you're a good guy. God don't have no problem with the good stuff. He likes the good stuff. It's the bad stuff that's going to take you down. Amen. All men are liars. All men are sinners. It's the bad stuff. And the payment for it is death. It says the wages of sin, and wages are things you earn. The wages of sin is death. You got to pay. There ain't no lawyer going to talk the judge out of it. It's going to happen that way. You are going to stand before God and give an account for every idle word the men shall speak. They give account there on the day of judgment. Brother, it's not going to go good. People stand in front of God and say, "I'm a pretty good guy. I think you ought to let me in." God say, You're trying to convince me you're a good guy? If you're a good guy, why did I have to go down and be tortured the way I was to pay for your sins? If you're a good guy, I ought to let you in because you're a good guy. Why would I do all that if you could get in on your good works? Yeah. That means I died for nothing. I was tortured for nothing. That's stupid. You know, if a guy stands before God and tries to say he's a good guy, God's going to be angry at that. God's going to, "How dare you? I sent my son to be butchered by those cruel men, and he surrendered himself on purpose. He said, 'No man takes my life. I lay it down on myself.' He did that to pay for your sins, and you're going to come up here and tell me you're going to get in because you're a good guy? Man, depart from me, you cursed in the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." I ain't having it. When I give blood, when I shed blood, I shed it for a reason. And if you put your faith and trust in it, that's the reason. If you go around that, brother, you're in big trouble. I feel horrible when I hear somebody say, "Ah, I'm a pretty good guy. I think I'll make it." Man, I go in deep when he says that, because I know he's going down the wrong path, and all God's going to do is just get madder and madder. The sin is one thing, but when you try to come in and just go around Jesus Christ when he gave his life, that's another whole thing. And the Bible says, "For I delivered unto you first of all," verse 3, "that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." That would mean a cross. That would mean a physical death, a physical resurrection. "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So that's the gospel that he gives them. And he started out and he said, "I declare unto you the gospel." And so he made that declaration, and then you heard it. And we'll just close here, and just a little reminder about Nicodemus and about being born again. And we started out saying it was a mystery, because it was for Nicodemus, definitely a mystery, because only Paul knew what it was. But Nicodemus should have known if he'd just been a good master of Israel. And there's a lot of things you could know too if you just be good at your Bible. And make it a life quest. I want to be good at the Bible. I remember I played a guy one time in racquetball, and he whipped me something horrible. I couldn't get a point hardly. And I thought to myself, this guy's really good at racquetball. He served that thing right next to the wall, I mean an inch from the wall, and you try to hit it, it was impossible. And I thought, this guy's really good at racquetball. And there's a lot of people that are good at a lot of things, but you'd be really good, you'd be better off if you were good with this. Learn this well. Brother, you help people out with it. You could father some spiritual souls. Give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord God, come to you now and thank you, Lord, for the message that you gave Nicodemus. And thank you for the Old Testament that he had and that he could plainly see about those two births. And we see it, Lord. We see it in Israel, and we see it in the church, in God's second-born son. And we see it in our bodies. Our firstborn is flesh, and our second one is our soul. And God, I pray it's been so plain and so clear, there wouldn't be anybody here that wouldn't understand it. And if there was a lost person here, God, if there's somebody you want, you gave your blood for them. And if you want them, God, I pray you give them the nerve and the spirit and what it takes to help them to come to you and receive the eternal salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll thank you for it, Lord. I love you today. Pray you bless this invitation time. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Amen. All right, brother.